All right, let's continue, shall we? Let's pray. Father, you filled the first man with the Holy Spirit and sent him to go and build a family and glorify you through it. And we praise you that Jesus is building a family in this world through his death and resurrection. We pray, use this time together to build people up in this wonderful work of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remind ourselves again of the context of our study. And that is that in Ephesians, he talks about revelation power, the power of revelation, and the understanding to unlock the power of God within us. The second thing is the moral strength of our lives. That's in our personal purity, in the unity in the churches, and in our homes. If there is chaos in our homes, in our personal lives, we will lack spiritual authority. If we have revelation, it will not make up for chaos in our homes. We need revelation. And we need moral authority. We need strong homes, and we need revelation of the glory of God. These two things together will enable the church to be strong. Now, we've been talking about the difference between the male and the female. And really, we come now for a short time to look at the role of the woman. Now, when we talk about submission here, the woman must be submitted. In a way, it's a surprising thing that Paul says. Why is it surprising? In most cultures of the world, if you look at the Hindu culture, the Muslim culture, certainly all the heathen cultures of Europe before the coming of Christianity, in every culture prior to Christianity, the woman was not submissive, she was dominated. She was abused. And in fact, in so many religions of the world, women are still abused. I don't want to talk about those religions, but you know things yourselves which make the woman almost seem like an object rather than a person. It's surprising here that Paul's instructions to the woman begin with the word submit, because in virtually all cultures, including the Roman culture, the male is so dominant. And remember, by the way, that it does not say to the men, dominate your wives. It says, wives, submit. Now, that's a difference. But in most cultures, I would say the woman has been dominated and often abused and has had very few rights. And I actually agree with the feminist movement in this respect, that I think that in human society, the woman should be protected by the law against the dominance and misuse of men. And I believe that often women need protection. And there are examples of violence and all kinds of things which show us that the women need protection. And similarly, if the woman is paid less for doing the same job, she should be paid the same, obviously. That's not a question of such a simple logic. But the question is then, why does Paul here raise this question of submission in marriage? And in a way, it's obvious to say the man is the head of the woman. In virtually all of history and all cultures, men are the head. Women presidents are exceptions. There's never been a woman president in America. We've had a woman president in woman prime minister in Britain, Mrs. Thatcher. It was said of her that she was the strongest man in the cabinet. Anyway, so women presidents are exceptions, and the world history has many dark chapters on man's cruelty to women. So why does Paul start with this clear, obvious statement? The reason is that the gospel actually liberates the woman. The reason Paul has to write this is because when you read the New Testament, you suddenly realize that the woman is liberated in a way that she was never liberated by anything before the gospel. The woman could do all kinds of things. She could prophesy, and suddenly it says there is neither male nor female. All these things come through in the gospel. It's so liberating and so powerfully liberating that in the gospel time the question arises, is there then any difference between the male and the female? And the answer is yes. The fact that there is no male nor female is referring to the fact of salvation in Christ, in our spirit. It does not refer to our humanity in this life. Of course there's a difference between male and female in this life, and it cannot be denied, and here it is reinforced. Here he is saying, yes, there is no longer male nor female in Christ, but there is a difference between male and female in marriage. There is a clear difference. And that's why he has to bring this this instruction here. The man is stronger, and that has often resulted in bullying and misuse and injustice. So what then is the role of the woman? The woman is to be related to her husband as Christ is related to as the church is related to Christ. And what can we say here? Well, our list is much shorter because the list for the man is actually common between the man and the woman in so many respects, like forgiveness. I don't want to repeat the things of forgiveness again and all those things. I want to look at a couple of things here that are quite in themselves unique. First of all, the question of prayer. The church prays to her Savior Jesus. Women have access to the hearts of their husbands. It's very interesting that the original sin came through the misuse of this relationship in the husband and the wife. Adam did not receive the fruit, the forbidden fruit, from the devil. He received it from his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that she is the source of evil. Not at all, not at all. But it does mean there is an avenue of openness that is quite unique in the heart of a husband to his wife. A wife has access to the heart of her husband, assuming that he loves her, assuming he's a Christ-like man, assuming he's a good husband. He will be open to the cry of his wife in a way that is unique. And the church finds that Jesus hears our prayers in a quite wonderful and unique way. But this power should not be manipulated. The danger for a woman is that she might get her own way because a man holds his wife in high affection. And that should be the ideal. And so it is when the church prays. I remember this verse in Psalm 100, I think it's 103 or 100, I think it's 103, when it says that so he gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. And the tragedy of that verse is that the people of Israel so pestered God for things which were not good for them. And it's true of the church. The church, if she seeks, she will find. And a wife has the power to manipulate her husband. This is a negative thing if taken too far, but it is a wonderful thing if it is taken in the right way. A woman has the power to influence a husband. And here it says, praying. I'm talking about prayer now, not as prayer, but as submissive asking. And so she is able to influence the heart of her husband. Not pestering, not cajoling, not manipulating, but talking, communicating, and cooperating in the work of God. It talks here also of that she should be, verse 24, she should be subject to Christ, subject to her husband as the church is to Christ in everything. But when I say everything, it means everything essential, not every cooking decision, not every decision, can I go out of the house for 5 minutes, not can I watch a television program, no. Some men seek control in a way that is not biblical. This is domination. The Bible does not say dominate your wives. But it does say submission in everything that is of importance. And that it must include obedience. The church must be obedient, so also the wife must be obedient. And increasingly, this word to love, honor, and obey has been left out of the marriage vows. I'm not going to, many wives now say, I'm not going to obey him. I'm not his slave to do what he says. Well, of course, you're not his slave, but he is your Lord. And the Bible speaks in 1 Peter chapter 3. Of Sarah calling her husband Abraham Lord. Such a deep degree of respect. Now, in these points we've come across so far, they both can be summed up in one phrase: the woman must respect her husband. And when you think of respect, it's the last thing our society actually honours is respect. Now, I know in Singapore you have more respect for government and for institutions than other countries. In Britain, there is very little respect for parliament, for prime ministers, and people throw eggs and tomatoes and things like this, and this is part of our robust democracy. But it isn't a good sign. A lack of respect does not damage the authority, it damages the people who don't have it. Respect is an adornment. And when you have, if you're a teacher and you go to a class and the class has no respect for the teacher, then the class is an ugly place. The people are unhappy. They have no respect. They're clothed with a kind of miserable, self-willed, unhappy, forcing through of their own will. Respect clothes us with beauty. And there is a beauty in honouring authority. Now, it does not mean that the authority is always worthy of respect. It doesn't mean that the prime ministers of Britain have always been worthy of respect. Recently we've had scandals and so on. But it does mean that as a society, we are less because we don't respect than if we do. Respect is to be given whether it is deserved or not. And so you find this covers so many areas. Now, here's an example from Catherine Booth. Catherine Booth was the wife of General Booth, and he was a dynamo, turned Britain upside down. And she said she had four laws for a happy marriage. These are her four laws. Number one, never to have any secrets from her husband, except birthday presents. Never to have any secrets from her husband. That's number one. Number two, never have two purses. Don't have two bank accounts. That was her instruction. That was her key. Third one, talk out differences of opinion to secure harmony. Don't pretend differences don't exist. So talk out differences. And fourth, never argue in front of your children. Those were four laws she had. Now, when I mentioned no separate finances, I can see that some people might say, wait a minute, why? Of course, ideally, if your husband is a man of great honor and Christ-likeness, why would you have separate finances? It's almost an indication of something wrong that you need separate finances. And you may say, well, I earn more money than he does. That's possible. But whose money is it? You could ask his money, whose is it? It belongs to both of you. And money should belong to both. Now, this is an ideal statement, no separate finances. Actually, some men are bad with money. Very bad with money. And some women are better with money than men. And I think that when you read this, subject to a husband in everything, that's true. But on the other hand, remember, this is the principles. But once, if any wise husband, if he knows he needs his wife's help to manage finances, he will ask for help and he will engage the help of his wife. But there should be no separate finances. Now, you may say, well, technically, tax purposes, it's better to have separate bank accounts. Okay, all those can be reasons, and if they are the case, have separate bank accounts. If it's more practical, if it's easier, if it's better to keep an account of finances, have separate bank accounts. This is not an absolute, but the key is, don't have secrets from one another. Don't have things that divide you, things that you're not aware of. So she must honour her husband, and he must love her. This produces the perfect whole. So what then is the woman's ministry? Well, her ministry, both of their ministry, but the woman's ministry particularly, is to create a home. To create a home. Now, in modern world, if a woman is asked, what's your career? She would say, well, I'm a business consultant, I'm a teacher, or I'm a psychologist, a doctor. If she says, I'm a homemaker, some women feel actually less for saying that. That's quite common. Some women feel that way. In my estimation, and in the Bible's estimation, I'm sure, a homemaker is the highest calling. Why is it the highest calling to be a homemaker? It's because the great need of our society is for homes. It doesn't mean you can't go to work, but if it's at the cost of your home, you've paid a heavy price. A home is what we need. The idea of going home. Fancy going home to an empty apartment. Both partners are working late till 10 o'clock. Both come home too tired to care for anybody. No energy left to love anybody, especially the children. All you have is a barren place, not a home. Technically, it's a house, not a home anymore. And the greatest need in our society, if I think of as a child, when I, as a child, came home, I used to come home from school. All my childhood, I came home from school about 3 or 4 o'clock, and there was my mother, the smell of cooking. And she'd immediately give me something, and there would be love, there'd be loving touch. There was a home. Now, this gave me a stable framework for my soul to develop, even in a non-Christian home. The greatest need in our society is for homes, a place of rest. Creating a home is a place of practical care and watchfulness over specific needs. You could call it a nest, you can call it a home, you can call it whatever you like, But this place that is created by marriage is one of the most beautiful, most wonderful places. This is really the whole focus of what we call heaven on earth. If we look at the passage of Ephesians, we have our hearts where Christ dwells, and then we have our homes where we build families and relationships. Then we have churches where we build further relationships. These are all to be manifestations of love. A person coming into a godly home, which is the product of a godly marriage, a godly home is a place where there are no shadows, no secrets, no darkness, no evil. A godly home has honesty, purity, and love is reigning. Marriage is a manifestation of God. Remember that God's will is to glorify himself, and he glorifies himself through marriage. I think in many ways what we're facing in our Western society, certainly in Britain, is the breakdown of human society. People can see it again more and more as they realize the breakdown of marriage in Britain is producing the breakdown of society, the destruction of children, their minds. They don't know what is masculine, feminine. They don't know what is right and wrong. They don't have a safe place. They don't have standards. And the result is basically because there is no home. My wife has been a teacher for many years, and she doesn't teach at the moment, but she taught for several years. And when she was a teacher in London, there were always some children who used to come, and they didn't bring sandwiches or nice food boxes. They used to bring money. They used to eat chocolate for lunch. Used to go and buy chocolate, and they'd eat chips, and they were always pale, weak children. And my wife could tell these children had no discipline. They had freedom to watch television till late at night. And the children were without a compass. And school could not replace the home. No school discipline could change the influence of the home. Only the salvation of Christ can save a child from a bad upbringing. The most powerful thing in this world is your home. It's to be strong enough to influence your lives, if you have children, your children's lives, and the lives of other people in the church and in society. Women may have all kinds of ministry. They may pray, prophesy, evangelize, care for souls, share testimony, teach from scripture, and do all kinds of things. But she must not abandon her femininity. She must not usurp men. Just as we wouldn't expect men to usurp women. Women must not be manly. Men must not be feminine. Now, as we're talking about homes, what we see here, and we're really coming further on to the whole question of the children as well. You see, the woman is not to be mindless. She brings wisdom. She brings all kinds of things to the home. She has practical, loving care and attention. She may have insight into issues. When we talk about a woman's ministry, it is of the greatest value and must not be despised. Women's ministry is necessary. Men's ministry cannot function without the women's ministry. I think of counselling. If I thought of counselling a woman without my wife present, I think I would be really handicapped. And in the pastoral ministry, we need the wholeness of this two-pronged ministry of the male and the female. But coming then onto the subject of marriage and then children and the whole greater family unit, is this, that really what we have here is the awareness that God has a family. We have small family units, but there is a greater family than each individual unit, and that family is the family of God. Now, what is the center of God's family unit? Is it the children? Are they on the throne? Well, they're allowed on the throne. But God is the center of the family unit. God receives the worship. God's will is supreme, but the stronger looks after the weaker, and so he cares for all. The man is the center. He holds the strength, the fatherhood, the need for fathers, and the need for fathers in character and mothers in character. The father may be the center of the family in authority, but the center of the family is the center of care. The strongest cares for the weakest. Well, let's look for a little while then at children and home atmosphere and everything. Children, if we have them, are on loan. They are not on permanent ownership. One of the greatest, Catherine Booth said, again, this is Catherine Booth, she was asked how to raise a family for Christ because all her children served Christ. She had about 15 children. And they all serve Christ. You know the world record for children? One woman bearing children is 66. She was a Russian lady. Catherine Booth said, the key to raise a family for Christ, the very first principle, she said, is that you acknowledge God's entire ownership of your children. Your children belong to God. You are looking after someone who is only in part under your care. Children are on loan, not permanent ownership, and all parents will give account to the Creator, who is more than a mere earthly father or mother. And just as we've said here about the atmosphere of the home and Christ being the center, in the same way, new birth is essential in order for parents to be as Jesus to their children. Each couple, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and so on, each couple is a head of part of the human race. When we think of couples, we think of two people who are influencing a branch of humanity. And you are an influence, whatever you do, whether you're married or single, all of us influence a branch of humanity in some respect. But a couple especially influence a branch of humanity. Don't think of life as career. Think of life as preparing people for eternity. We are in a branch of humanity. We are to influence those following us. Romans 5 says, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. That's in Romans chapter 5. As a head of the human race, our actions and our decisions affect people in a huge manner that we cannot even imagine. Bringing up children is not easy. Parents go through moments of despair and agony as well as great joy. Children are marked by sin from birth. They are unregenerate. That means they have an inward tendency to sin and rebellion and carnal self-indulgence. They are unregenerate souls and are not only to be taught to be nice and say please and thank you, but they are to be taught to love God and live with him forever. Now, when you think of bringing up children, I often think of children as, because they are so vulnerable and so weak, I often think of them as being like a sponge, you know, a sponge that soaks up water. A child, because it's open, it has no defenses, it has no ability to defend itself, especially a baby's. Children are most influenced by atmosphere. So before we talk about anything like discipline in the home, we have to talk about atmosphere in the home. If you want to influence society, you must have an atmosphere in your spirit that is stronger and influences the people outside of you rather than is influenced by the atmosphere around you. Many people have no defense against the worldly atmosphere around them. They're just carried away by every first thing that comes. But atmosphere in the home is more important than every other thing. Children's souls will reflect the atmosphere of the home. And the atmosphere of the home is created by, and I've put here a number of things, but they're all the same really. The atmosphere is the husband's relationship with God, the wife's relationship with God, the relationship between husband and wife, and the degree to which both pray. If there is a strong relationship with God in the husband, it will affect the whole family. A worldly atmosphere will emphasize intelligence, academic achievement, physical appearance, sporting success, money, jobs, career. But overemphasis of worldly success will make the child an achiever but damage the inner poise and confidence of the child. A child must never be taught that it is accepted according to what it achieves. That's worldliness. A child must know it is accepted as it is. And I know now my own family, I have children, they go through exams and they go through all kinds of things. And you want your children to excel. But when I look at the exams and different people, the things people say to their children, I remember one young man who was told by his parents, if you get an A or a first or something, then we'll go take you on holiday to Florida. If you get if you fail, well, we'll take you to Batam or something. You know. But you know, now that kind of thing will actually create a worldly child. What kind of statement is that? You teach a child to do its best, and then when it's done its best, whatever the result, you rejoice in it. If the child can't get that top mark that you wanted to get, it will constantly feel that you've disapproved. It will feel a frown over its life rather than a smile. Children who are taught that they are of more value if they are clever may well end up feeling rejected through much of their lives. Similarly, if happiness in the home is through TV, the cinema, new toys, special food, possessions, etc., then the child will only be satisfied with more and more and more. The best atmosphere is produced when children see their parents loving each other, valuing each other. It's not just that the child be loved, but that the child see people loving each other. A secure child sees its parents loving each other. When parents argue, the children's world falls apart. And thus it will be seen that a marriage rooted in Christ will produce children with the atmosphere they need in which to flourish. Of course, remember this also, that a child can see God loving a parent. And that's wonderful for single parents. Make sure, if you're a single parent, that you let God love you through and through. And that sight will bless a child, because you will be a secure person. You will radiate a life that is secure. And the child needs that. If it can't see that in the father and the mother, then it can still see it in a human being who is loved by God. A home should be filled with love, authority, but that means the father should be filled with love and authority, and the mother. There should be authority, joy, peace, consistency. If dad or mum are depressive, moody, on edge, or joyful, in faith, in hope, then the children will reflect the mood and the state of the parents. God must be first in the home, and then the atmosphere will be right. Here are some rules. Never disagree in front of the children. Never correct your wife or your husband in front of the children. Never deal with a child in a fit of temper. If you're angry, calm down first. Never humiliate a child in front of others. It's very effective, but it will destroy something very precious. Defend righteousness, but not yourself. And always be prepared to say sorry. Now, the atmosphere here's some more. Never speak indiscreetly before the children. Don't speak about people in the church before the children. If you speak negatively about somebody in the church, don't do that. You shouldn't do it anyway. But if you need to speak something, don't do it in front of children. Children hear and understand more than you think. Seventh thing, remain true to your word as a promise both in punishment and in rewards. Be true to your word. 8, don't threaten. 9, be just, be righteous. Now I started numbering them at the end. Do you want me to go through them again? 1, 2, 8, 9? Or if you want them afterwards, I can always tell you after the session. Let's go on. The order of God. Because if the atmosphere is to be right in a home, then the order of God must be maintained. There is order in society, there is order in the home. We must maintain the order, and the order of the outline in the Bible is that God is the head of Christ, who is the head of the man, who is the head of the woman, the man and the woman jointly being the head of the children. Honor thy father and mother. And that's the verse quoted in chapter 6, verse 2 for children. Honor your father and your mother implies dignity in the parents. Obedience is easiest to those we respect. God's order must be established and maintained while children are at home. At a certain age, children will taste liberty from parents and also from God. Sadly. But they must learn quietly, and they must learn in subjection. Discipline in the home is to establish the order of God. But notice, it does not establish the order of dad. It establishes the order of God. The father himself must be submitted to God. Otherwise, he has no real authority. Man-centered authority is self-centered, cold, and hard. Hebrews 12 verse 10 tells us that our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure. If we have self-centered authority, cold and hard, it will produce coldness in the children. Discipline is essential. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise. And the promise is you will live long on the earth. But it tells us here something about discipline. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. A child's will must be broken, but not smashed. That's a terribly controversial thing to say today. What do I mean? What is an unbroken will? An unbroken person is a person who has never learned to accept limitations on their choice, their desires, and their will. Whatever they want, they get. That is an unbroken person. Such a person is antisocial and difficult to live with. Every person must accept limitations, so there are things that I cannot have. And children from poor homes are easily broken by life. They know they can't have it. Children from rich homes may not learn this quickly, but they will learn it. Because eventually, everybody must face limits. If you don't keep the rules of home and accept the limits of home, when you start work, you may soon find that you'll lose your job if you don't accept the limits that are put on you. But if you're not on time at work, and later on if you don't accept limits of society and break the law, you'll be arrested by the police. There are different levels of authority. Home, school, work, police, but the ultimate authority is God. And God says the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. So we do not smash the will, but we break it in as much as we teach a person that they cannot get their own way. They must submit their will to a greater will. It isn't to destroy the will, it is to direct the will. It is to actually create a healthy will. A broken will is, in the Bible terms, a healthy will. Parents must be very careful. Here it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. And in Colossians 3 verse 1 it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Why do fathers need this instruction? Because fathers easily are territorial. What do I mean? Everything a child says that disagrees with you is a challenge. No, it isn't. It's what you see as a challenge. And fathers must not take everything as a challenge to their authority. Sometimes disobedience in a child may be boredom. Very clever children can easily seem rebellious children if they are not given a direction to develop. And some children are just bored, some don't know what to do, and a father must direct and mother must direct a child into healthy activities. Discipline must have behavioral goals. In other words, you do not seek to dominate a child's inner thoughts. You are directing its behavior. If you cross a line, you will start to intrude upon a very private area in a child's life. Parents are not the God of their children. They are the guides of children. Once we start directing the thoughts of our children, all we are doing is actually dominating them in an area that is very private, and it won't work. We must let that develop by itself. Parents should not use emotion to control children. They should use action. It says here, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And sometimes the way parents behave with their children is emotional manipulation and emotional language, which is actually blackmail and will ultimately backfire. The child will have contempt of a parent who uses emotional blackmail. Nowadays, physical punishment of a smack on the child is increasingly controversial. In some countries of the world, parents have been imprisoned for smacking their children. And it's becoming very controversial. But the point is there that a smack, if parents smack their children, it is very clear that a smack by the parents on the children must have righteousness, and it must not include physical abuse. It must not cross a line where it becomes abuse. But I believe that young children especially respond to some swift physical discipline like a smack. But as the child grows older, you cannot do that. And there are other punishments that will help a child direct its will, things that must be withheld from a child, like pocket money or various things like TV programs or whatever it is. Let me go through the wisdom of the Bible. He that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him does punish him and direct his will. Chasten your son while there is hope. Let not your soul spare for his crying. Withhold not correction from the child. If you do correct him, he shall not die. You shall correct him and shall deliver his soul from hell. Reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Correct your son and he shall give you rest. Yea, he shall give joy and delight to your soul. He that brings up his servant well from a child shall have him become his son at the length. As parents, what we're doing is extending the kingdom of God in the families. What you'll find is the more you produce the atmosphere of God in your family, the friends of your children will become so jealous of your home. They'll feel at home there. It's the greatest privilege when your son and daughter's friends long to be in your home. And I remember when my children were at home, they've all left home now, but my wife used to always, whenever there was anybody came into the home, there was always lots of food or things available and something to make it such a pleasurable experience to come to our home. And remember what an honor it was when children used to say, let's go to their home, because they knew that they would be welcomed. And by influencing your children and producing stable children, thereby you influence a generation. You reach a generation. How can I bring my children to Christ? Well, children are brought up as believers quite automatically. Children believe what their parents say. And, you know, there are examples of this in a positive and a negative way. I remember one story of a boy who was taught that Santa Claus was real. And one that he used to ask his father again and again, are you sure Santa Claus is real? And his dad used to say, yes, yes. And he was 13 or 14 years old. And he'd believed his father so deeply. The crash when he realized his father wasn't telling him the truth was so big. But children will believe us. They aren't believers by nature. If a witch brings up a child, the child will believe in witchcraft. So don't be ashamed of it. Just bring your children up as believers. That doesn't mean they've got saving faith. But a child must be taught that it is safe in trusting in God. The child will rest on the faith of its parents. Genesis 31, verse 42, the God of my father, the God of Abraham. Childhood is an age of innocence. But later, children will come to an age of maturing consciousness. We don't know what age this is, but don't assume a little child has the same ability to decide what it believes as an older child. A small child has no ability. I remember once watching a father with his children, and he used to say things like this, don't do that because bad children go to hell. And I thought that was a terrible and certainly not a true thing to say to his children. He should have taught them simply to believe. But there's an age in which you have to say to a child, of course you can reject the faith of your fathers, and you must explain what that faith is. And then at that age, maybe the age of 12, 13, is in the Bible, this age of maturing self-consciousness, when a child becomes aware of moral faculties and powers and choosing things itself, at that turning point, maybe even younger in some children, 8, anything between 8 and 12, a child must be taught that if it goes its own way, it will face the consequences. A child can be taught to be a believer, but when the child reaches the age of maturity, it must be taught that its own choices will have its own consequence. At what age can a child be born again? At any age. 3, 4, 10, any age a child can be brought to saving faith. A child can be brought to faith and to open its heart to Christ. Later on, it will have to work things through in a further way. But the early years are years of incredible openness. And children can be taught to pray. Children's prayers are very real and very genuine and can shape childhood. A child can receive Christ, can receive the Holy Spirit. A child can be brought to such a deep knowledge of God that that knowledge will carry the child through the teenage years and keep it. No amount of right upbringing can replace salvation. Children must be brought to salvation. When I think of the way we brought up our children, I think that the greatest thing I gave my children, apart from the fact that we gave them a stable home, was we gave them the Word of God. We used to make reading the Word of God a highlight of their day. They used to love it. And every day I used to sit with my children and read the Bible to them and read testimonies. And we used to love sitting together as a family and simply enjoying reading and enjoying God's Word. Then we'd play games and we'd do things, but we used to enjoy being together. I haven't given instruction to children here. It gives the instruction that children must obey their parents and honor their parents, and children do become responsible for their decisions in that respect too. Now, we're reaching the end of our whole subject of the question of marriage and homes. Marriage is a building block of society and of the church. In our next session, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. When we talk about marriages, we're talking about the walls around the city. The gates of hell shall not prevail, it says. And these are wonderful promises. But we must build strong defenses in our lives. And that means strong marriages, strong relationships. And that implies in the home, with our children, husband and wife. Christ must be glorified not by our lips, but by our lives. This will give great power to us in spiritual warfare. When we come on Tuesday evening to consider spiritual warfare and the authority and power of the church to tear down strongholds, this is a tremendous authority, but it is useless if the back door is open. What point going to attack the enemy if your own city has no defenses? And if all our walls are broken down, this is what happened in Jerusalem. The walls were broken down. Nehemiah built the walls. Ezra built the temple. But the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And I think that the devil is attacking the walls of Jerusalem. I remember once hearing that there was a group of witches in South Africa. They banded together for 40 days to fast and pray against Christian marriages. I remember a church I personally went to just on two or three occasions. A church I went to in Europe. This church was not a very strong church, weak church in many ways. And a witch living opposite the church building cursed the church, the marriages in the church. She sent her daughter round to the church, and she became a kind of member. She would go around the couples, and whenever she visited a couple, when she left, the couple were screaming at each other. The marriages broke down within the church. The pastor himself had an affair. The whole thing broke up and the church was scattered. You could say, well, how can a church be scattered by a curse from a witch? Only because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. We have authority in warfare, but only if our lives are morally strong. We dare not go against the enemy if we are playing around in our real lives. We need powerful revelation from God, yes, and we need strong moral lives in our homes, in our relationships. And that's why Ephesians is so practical. In some ways, people don't like these sections of Scripture because they're so practical. But they are so vital because if you think of a person standing on 2 feet, when you get to chapter 6, verse whatever it is, 10, it talks about stand therefore. If you took one leg being revelation and the other leg being moral foundations of our marriages, of our homes, of our lives, then if we don't stand stable on two legs, we have no hope of standing in warfare. The church loses credibility in the world. It loses authority in spiritual life if it does not have real moral power in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not given to us simply to give us a high on a Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we should have moral stature and strength and influence powerfully the generation around us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we open our hearts to be filled with courage, faith, hope in the Spirit of God. Where things have gone wrong, put them right, Father. Where there has been failure, heal it, Lord. And we pray by your grace, cause the walls of Jerusalem to be built up strong. And let the church be triumphant credible to society around and effective in spiritual warfare. Grant us this, we pray, to see the tearing down of strongholds and the glorious power of the gospel triumphing in our generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.